The Person of Christ in the Gospel and the Quran.
Christ in Islam.
Christ is mentioned in many verses in the Quran, and to these verses Muslim thinking reverts whenever the person of Christ comes under discussion.
Most of the time, Muslim theologians resorted to the Christian text in their interpretation of these verses, and whoever considers their writings notes that they accepted from this text that which they considered agreed with Muslim thought, but always refused any attempt to find agreement between the Gospel and the Quran, due to the differences between the total beliefs and traditional stories set forth in the two books. In their endeavor to hold to the validity of the Quran, they allege the alteration or corruption of the Gospel whenever its text contradicts the Quran.
In this discussion, I shall try to show Quranic thought in its gradual development when it opposes the Christian doctrines. It is possible for me to begin with the statement that anyone who investigates the text of the Quran will notice that the first Quranic verses from the Meccan period were very sympathetic to Christianity and were favorably disposed to Christ and his followers, to clergymen and monks. By the end of Muhammad's period in Medina, the verses had become harsh, being hostile to Christians and entirely rejecting the deity of Christ. No doubt the reason was purely doctrinal, because Muhammad saw in the dogma of the Trinity that which conflicts with the unity of God, which Islam proclaims and on which its message is based. In repudiating any toleration of this subject, there are a number of verses in the Quran which criticize severely the doctrine of the Trinity and which accuse the Christians of polytheism, of associating partners with God, and the exaggeration in their religion.
Maybe Muhammad was disturbed by the idea of the Trinity held by some heretical Christian sects which were scattered throughout the Arabian Peninsula, whose Trinity consisted of God and his partner Mary and her son Isa. Even though no true Christian has ever stated such an idea, the Muslims have made from it a great issue, which they have never abandoned, in spite of all the explanations given by Christians on every possible occasion.
There is also another deep-seated problem, the reason for which is a verse in the Quran which says, "Remember Isa, son of Mary, said, O children of Israel, lo, I am the emissary apostle of Allah unto you, confirming that which is in my hands from the Torah, and proclaiming good tidings of an emissary who cometh after me, whose name is Ahmad, the most praised one. Yet when he came to them with proofs, they said, This is pure magic." Surat Asaf, the ranks, verse 6.
In a conversation in which Abu Ja'far al-Tabari, quoting from Muawiyah bin Saliyah and Sa'id bin Su'ed and al-Ahla bin Hilal al-Salami and Ahbad bin Sariyah, said,
"I heard the emissary of Allah say, With God I am foreordained to be the seal of the prophets. Really, Adam is mixed with the earth. I will inform you first that my father Abraham prayed, and Isa also proclaimed about me, and there was the vision which my mother saw. Likewise, the mothers of the prophets saw that when my mother bore me, a great light issued from her, enough to light the palaces of Damascus."
Muslims take this statement literally, and the Gospel is devoid of any indication of a prophecy concerning Muhammad, or any statement that Christ spoke of him. They say the Injil is corrupted.
There is a third difficulty, the reason for it being the belief of Christians in the gospel account of the sufferings of Christ and his crucifixion as a basic truth of their religion. The Quran denies the crucifixion, seeing as it says the following about the Jews, because of their saying, "We slew the Messiah, Isa, the son of Mary. They slew him not, nor crucified him, but it appeared to them as if it was so. And lo, those who disagree concerning him are themselves in doubt about him. They have no knowledge of him, other than the following of an opinion. They definitely did not slay him, but Allah took him up unto himself. Allah was ever mighty, wise." Surat An-Nisa. Women, verse 157.
There is a fourth difficulty, the reason for which is the belief of Christians that Christ is the Son of God. The Quran has condemned this belief in a series of verses, which we shall mention in their appropriate places, along with the interpretations and comments of scholars.
Distinctive characteristics of Christ in the Quran.
In spite of the opposition of Islam to the basic Christian doctrines, the Quran concedes to Christ's attributes and dignities which put him on a higher level than human beings. These characteristics were manifested in his way of life and conduct, his message and his person. When we compare these characteristics with those which the Quran mentions concerning the prophets and apostles, we see that it does not give to any of them, not even Muhammad himself, any of those special characteristics pertaining to Christ.
Number 1. His miraculous conception. We read in the Quran, "And Mary, daughter of Imran, whose womb was chaste, therefore we breathe therein from our spirit. And she put faith in the words of her Lord and his scriptures, and was from the obedient." Surat El-Tahrim. Banning, verse 12. See also Surat El-Anbiya, the Prophets, verse 91.
Al-Fakhr Al-Razi says, "We breathed therein of our spirit," means in Aisha, as Aisha was in her abdomen. There is disagreement over who breathed. Some say the breathing was from Allah, as Allah says, "We breathed therein of our spirit," by which it appears it was Allah himself who breathed. Others say that the one who breathed was Gabriel, because it is said in a statement attributed to Gabriel, "I grant to you."
There is also disagreement over the manner of this breathing. Number 1. There is the saying of Wahhab that Gabriel breathed into her breast and it reached her womb. Number 2. Another version is that he breathed into the hem of her garment and she conceived. Number 3, Al-Sadi said, "He took hold of her sleeve and breathed into her side, and it entered her breast, and she conceived." Then Mary's sister, the wife of Zechariah, came to visit with and help her, and while she was assisting her, she knew that Mary was pregnant, and Mary mentioned her state to her. The wife of Zechariah said, "I find a child in my womb worships that which is in yours." Thus the statement, believing in the word of Allah. Number 4, the breathing was in her mouth and reached her womb, and immediately she conceived.
Ibn Abbas said, "Gabriel opened the inner garment with his fingers and breathed inside." The saying, "whose body was chaste," means she kept herself chaste and maintained her virtue. and we breathed therein of our spirit means the breathing was into the opening of her garment. It is also said, we, that is, Allah, created whatever appears in it, the womb of Mary.
Muqatil, in his explanation of the words, she believed in the words of her Lord, said they mean, in Aisha and Al-Hasan, when reading the Quran, indicated this by substituting word of her Lord instead of words, and Aisha is called the word of Allah in a number of places in the Quran.
Number 2. His miraculous birth. The Quran mentions this conversation between the Virgin Mary and the angel of the Lord when he came with the announcement of Christ's birth, saying, He said, I am a messenger of thy Lord, that I may bestow on thee a faultless boy. She said, How can I have a boy when no mortal hath touched me, neither have I been unchaste? He said, So it will be. Thy Lord says, It is easy for me, and we will make him a revelation to mankind and a mercy from us, and it is a thing ordained. Surat Maryam Mary, verses 19 through 21.
Al-Baidawi has commented on the miraculous birth of Jesus, saying that distinction sets Christ apart from other humans and messengers, because he was born without any human embrace or relationship.
But Al-Fakhr el-Razi comments on the subject thus.
Concerning the words, I bestow on thee a faultless boy, he said, faultless means three things. Firstly, that he is without sin. Secondly, that he grew in integrity, as it is said that he who has no sin is chaste, and in the growing plant there is purity. Thirdly, he was above reproach and pure.
The words, we make him a revelation for mankind, mean we make his birth a sign to mankind, as he was born without a father, and a mercy from us means mankind will be blessed by the manifestation of these signs, for they will be overwhelming indications of his truthfulness, and will make the acceptance of his word more likely.
Al-Imam Abu Ja'far al-Tabari said in explanation of the words faultless boy, and basing it on the saying of Abu Amru, the chaste boy is pure from sin. Thus the Arabs say, a youth pure and chaste, outstanding and excellent.
Number 3. He was blessed of God. We read in Surat Maryam these words as spoken by Christ. He hath made me blessed wherever I may be. Surat Maryam, Mary, verse 30.
At-Tabari, quoting Yunus ibn Abd al-Ala and Suifan, said that the explanation of hath made me blessed means he hath made me a teacher of good.
Sulaiman bin Abd al-Jabbar, quoting Muhammad bin Yazid bin Hanis al-Makhzumi, said, I heard Ibn al-Wart, a follower of the Bani Makhzum, say, A scholar encountered another more learned than himself, and, after greeting him, said, What should be manifested from my knowledge? He said, The doing of good and the refraining from the forbidden. This is the religion of Allah, which he sent through his prophets to mankind. Scholars have agreed on the saying of Allah, He hath made me, that is, Aiza, blessed, wheresoever I be.
Number 4. He was supported by the Holy Spirit. We read in Surat al-Baqarah, the cow, verse 253. We gave Isa, son of Mary, clear proofs, and we supported him with the Holy Spirit.
Ibn Abbas said, "The Holy Spirit is the name by which Isa was raising the dead." Abu Muslim said, "The Holy Spirit by whom he was supported was probably the pure spirit, which Allah breathed into him, and by which he distinguished him from those whom he created in a normal manner from man and woman."
We read in Surat An-Nisa, Women, verse 170, "The Messiah, Isa, son of Mary, is a messenger of Allah, and his word which he conveyed unto Mary, and a spirit from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers."
The substance of these verses is that Allah gave Isa in his person a spirit, and this spirit supported him in his personality. But Muslim scholars have differed in the explanation of the Holy Spirit by whom he was supported.
Ibn Uns said, "He is the spirit which was breathed into Christ. Allah related him to himself, honoring him, Christ, and setting him apart. The Holy is God, and the saying, 'We breathed in him of our spirit,' is indicative of this."
Al-Sadi and Kaab said, "The Holy Spirit is Gabriel, and his support of Isa was by being his companion and friend, helping and accompanying him wherever he went, until he was taken up into heaven."
Ibn Jubayr said, "Spirit of the Holy is the supreme name for Allah, and by it Isa was raising the dead."
Al-Kashani said, "Allah proposed to cleanse the body of Isa from inherent impurities, and he was an incarnate spirit in an ideal and spiritual body. He, Allah, cleansed his spirit and purified him from being influenced by natural instincts and environmental characteristics, so that he could be supported by the Holy Spirit on whose form he was."
Ibn Atta said, "The most excellent plants are those whose fruits are like Isa, the Spirit of God."
Ibn Abbas said, "As it was the Spirit which was breathed into him, and the Holy One is Allah, so he is the Spirit of Allah."
Number 5. His Ascension at the Time of His Death. We read that Allah said, "O Isa, lo, I am gathering you and causing you to ascend to me, and am cleansing you of those who disbelieve." Surat Al-Imran, verse 55.
Al-Fakhri Al-Razi said, "There are many interpretations of this verse, of which we quote two."
A. The meaning of "I will cause you to ascend" is that Allah would take him to the place of his honor and make that ascension an honor and exaltation to Isa. Similar to this is the saying, "I go to my Lord." This statement is taken from the Gospel.
B. The interpretation of "causing you to ascend unto me" means that Allah was raising him to a place where no one could judge him, for on earth men pass various kinds of judgment on one another, but in heaven there is no true nor omniscient judge except Allah.
Number 6. His infallibility in his message and his way of life. Some people imagine that infallibility of message is definitely linked with infallibility of conduct, But the verses of the Quran contradict this idea. We read many verses which make clear that the prophets' lives were not without blame, either before nor after their message. But in the Quran, Christ's life was infallible, as was his message. The angel witnessed to that when he said to his mother, "I am the messenger of your Lord, and I bestow on you a faultless child." El-Baidawi said in his comments on the word faultless that Aisha advanced intellectually from year to year.
Number 7. Signs proved the uniqueness of his message. As his message was made unique by the support of the Holy Spirit, so was it also unique in the multiplicity and character of the signs attending it, which exceeded those given to any other messenger. We read, "We gave Isa, son of Mary, clear proofs." Surat al-Baqarah, the cow, verse 253. The proofs being the miracles.
Al-Baidawi said, "Allah bestowed on him a special assignment and made his miracles a reason for his preferment above other messengers. They were clear signs and great wonders unequaled in number by any other."
Number 8. His omniscience. The Quran says, "When the Son of Mary is quoted as an example, your people alienate themselves from him. Surely he is a sign for the hour," that is, the day of judgment. Surat al-Zukhruf, Ornaments of Gold, verse 57 and 61.
Al-Jalalan said, in his explanation of the phrase, "a sign for the hour," seeing as Aisha was a sign for the hour, he knew when it, the day of judgment, would come. When we remember that people generally recognize that Allah is separate from his creation, in that he alone knows the times, we comprehend the distinction which the Quran assigns, especially to Christ.
Number 9. He is the mediator near to Allah. When we consider verse 44 of Surat al-Zumar, the troops, we find that the Quran confines the work of intercession to Allah alone, when it says, "Unto Allah belongeth all intercession." Another verse of the Quran hints that intercession is one of the privileges of Christ when it says, "Remember when the angel said, O Mary, lo, Allah gives you glad tidings of a word from him, whose name is the Messiah, Isa, son of Mary, an outstanding personality in the world and in the hereafter, and one of those brought near." Surat al-Imran, verse 44.
Al-Jalalan said, in explanation of this verse, "Outstanding in this world by the ministry of prophecy, and in the hereafter by intercession and position, and being one of those brought near unto Allah."
Al-Tabari, quoting Ibn Hamid and Salama and Ibn Ishaq and Muhammad bin Ja'far, said, "Outstanding in the world means possessor of dignity and living close to Allah in the world. The words in the hereafter and among those brought near mean that he is one of those whom Allah brings near to himself on the day of resurrection and who will dwell close to him."
Al-Razi said concerning Aisha, "He was outstanding in the world because he obeyed the call of Allah and raised the dead, healed the blind and the leper, and will be outstanding in the hereafter, because Allah will make him an intercessor for his people."
However, the saying, "one brought near," has various viewpoints.
The first, that Allah had made the position of being near to him a great privilege for the angels, and would admit Aisha to their rank and dignity.
The second, this description is an announcement that he would be raised to heaven and associated with angels.
The third, that not every outstanding one in the hereafter would be close to Allah, because those in paradise are of various ranks and degrees.
The miracles of Christ in the Quran.
1. His power to create. In the Quran, there is the following statement. When Allah saith, O Isa, son of Mary, remember my favor unto thee, and how I taught thee the scripture and wisdom and the Torah and the gospel, and how thou didst shape of clay as it were the likeness of a bird, and didst blow into it, and it was a bird, by my permission. Surat al-Ma'idah, the table spread, verse 109.
Ibn Arabi, in his interpretation of this verse, said, Allah bestowed on Isa a spirit, and added the power to breathe life into what he has made of clay. To none other than Isa has Allah given this power to impart life.
Number 2. He spoke at his birth. When Mary gave birth to her son, her people blamed her, thinking that she had borne him out of wedlock. Then she pointed to him, and they said, How can we talk to one who is in the cradle, a young boy? He said, Lo, I am slave of Allah. He hath given me the scripture, and hath appointed me a prophet. Surat Maryam, Mary, verses 28 and 29.
It has been said by trustworthy scholars that when Mary's people went too far in reproaching her, she was silent and pointed to her child, as if she would say to them, He will answer you.
As Sa'di said, when she pointed to him, they were very angry, and said, Her mockery of us is worse than her adultery.
Another story relates that Isa was feeding at his mother's breast, and when he heard the complaint against Mary, he stopped feeding, turned his face to the people, and resting on his left hand, pointed with his finger and spoke to them.
There is also another story, told by Al-Razi, which says Zechariah came to her during this debate among the Jews concerning her, and said to Isa, Speak for yourself, if you have been commanded so to do. And Isa said, I am the servant of Allah. He has given me wisdom and made me a prophet.
Number 3. He raised the dead and healed the blind and the leper. The Quran states, in the words of Christ, I heal him who was born blind and the leper, and I raise the dead by the permission of Allah. Surat al-Imran, verse 49.
It is known that the word blind, in this quotation, means those who were born in that condition. It is also a fact that leprosy is a dangerous disease, and both ailments are beyond the power of man to cure.
Al-Musanna, quoting Ibn Ishaq and Hafiz ibn Omar and Akrama, mentioned that Allah told Isa to repeat this verse to the Jews, by way of proving he was a prophet, because blindness and leprosy have no cure.
Concerning the phrase, I raise the dead, Wahab ibn Minabih related that while Isa was playing with some boys, a youth sprang on one, and striking him with his foot, killed him, then threw him, bleeding, into the arms of Isa. People were told of this, and accused Isa, then seized him, took him to a judge, and said, This boy has killed another boy. The judge questioned him, and Isa replied, I do not know the one who killed him, neither am I one of his friends. Then they wanted to strike Isa, so he said to them, Bring the boy to me. And they asked him why. He replied, I will ask him who killed him. They asked, How can he speak to you if he is dead? Then they took him to the dead boy, and Isa began to pray for him, and Allah restored him to life.
From Wahhab comes another story, which says, A great number of sick people, possibly some 50,000, once crowded around him. Those who were able to do so reached him. But for those who could not do so, Jesus walked amongst them and cured them by prayer.
Another from Calabi, who says, Jesus used to raise the dead by the cry, O thou who art alive, O everlasting one. He raised Lazarus, his friend, and he called Shem, the son of Noah, from his grave, and he came forth alive. He passed by the dead son of an old woman and invoked Allah for him. And the deceased descended from his bier, returned to his family, and continued his normal life.
Number 4. He had knowledge of things hidden and invisible. The Quran mentions Christ as saying, I announce to you what you eat and what you store up in your houses. Surat al-Imran, verse 49.
In regard to this, scholars see two factors. The first, that Isa from the beginning could discern hidden matters. As Sadi relates, while he was playing with the children, he told them what their mothers and fathers did. He told one boy, Your mother has hidden something for you. So the boy went home and cried until he received it. Then the people said to their children, Don't play with this magician, and they collected them into a home. Isa came to look for them, and the people said to him, They are not in the house. So he asked, Who then is in this house? They replied, Pigs. Isa said, Thus they will be, for they are pigs.
The second factor is that discernment of hidden matters is miraculous. Astrologers who tell the future and reveal hidden matters can only do so by questioning. They also confess they often make mistakes. But knowledge of the unknown, without recourse to aids or previous knowledge, cannot be without inspiration.
Number 5. He brought a table spread with food from heaven. The Quran says, When the disciples said, O Isa, son of Mary, is thy Lord able to send down for us a table spread with food from heaven? He said, Reverence Allah, if you are true believers. They said, We wish to eat thereof, that we may satisfy our hearts, and know that thou hast spoken truth to us, and that we may be witnesses thereof. Isa, son of Mary, said, O Allah, send down a table spread with food from heaven, that it may be a feast for us, for the first of us, and the last of us, and a sign from thee. Give us sustenance, for thou art the best of sustainers. Surat al-Ma'idah, the table spread, verses 112 through 114.
The religious leaders, imams, have disagreed in describing the descent of the table, also how it looked and what was on it. Qatada, quoting from Jabir and Fazir ibn Amr and Muhammad, says, The table was sent down spread with bread and meat. The disciples had asked Isa for food they could eat, and which would not cease. He said to them, I will do this for you, and it will remain, if you do not hide it nor cheat. If you do, you will be punished. But before the day had passed, they cheated and hid food. So the table was taken up, and they were transformed into monkeys and pigs.
Ibn Abbas said, Isa said to the children of Israel, Fast for 30 days. Then ask Allah what you will, and he will give it. They fasted 30 days, and when they had finished, they said, O Isa, we have fasted and are hungry. Call upon God to send down a table of food from heaven. Then Isa put on a coarse woolen garment, covered with ashes, and called upon Allah, and angels came with a table, on which were 7 loaves and 7 huge fish. This was placed among them, and there was sufficient for all.
The Sonship of Christ in the Quran.
Whoever considers the person of Christ as revealed in the Quran discovers that the subject of his sonship raises controversy, and there are five theories concerning it.
Number one, it is blasphemy. The Quran states, "It is not fitting to the majesty of Allah that he should take unto himself a son. Glory be to him. When he decreeth a thing, he saith only unto it, Be, and it is." Surat Maryam, verse 34.
It also says, "They say, the Beneficent hath taken unto himself a son. Assuredly ye utter a disastrous thing, whereby the heavens are almost torn, and the earth is split asunder, and the mountains fall in ruins, and ye ascribe unto the Beneficent a son. It is not meant for the majesty of the Beneficent that he should take a son. There is none in the heavens and in the earth but cometh unto the Beneficent as a slave." Surat Maryam, verses 89 through 94.
It also says in Al-Fakhri al-Razi's commentary, "I know that Allah, when he replied to the idolaters, spoke to those who asserted that he had a son. The Jews said that Hauzair was a son of God, and the Christians said that Christ was a son of God, and the Arabs said the angels were the daughters of God, and all of them are included in the verse, They say, the Beneficent hath taken unto himself a son."
The words, "a disastrous thing," mean it was a shocking denial of truth. Thus, the tearing of the heavens, and the splitting of the earth, and the collapse of mountains, mean that the wrath of Allah is on him who says, the Beneficent has taken to himself a son.
Number two. It is a uniting of part of creation with the Creator. In Surat Az-Zukhruf, Ornaments of Gold, verse 15, we read, "They allot to him a portion of his bondmen. Lo, man is an obvious blasphemer. Does he take daughters from that which he created and honoreth you with sons?"
Here arises the question, what relationship is there between Creator and created, that a part of creation can be joined to the Creator? It is physically and mentally impossible. Also they, the Muslims, go on from the statement, "There is none in the heavens and in the earth, but cometh unto him as a slave," to say, "It is not possible for a slave to become a lord." From the words, "the Creator of heaven and earth," they affirm the impossibility for the created to be a creator.
We, as Christians, affirm that it is not possible to join anything to Allah from his creatures, but according to our belief, this cannot be applied to any relationship between the Father and the Son, as the Son is one in essence with the Father. And the Quran itself says that Christ is the Word of God and a spirit from him. So the uniting of part of God's creation with him has nothing to do with the matter of the sonship of Christ.
3. A son can only be born from male and female. Here there is a problem in the understanding of Islam concerning sonship. Seeing as the Quran states, "How can he, Allah, have a child, when there is for him no consort?" Surat al-In'am, cattle, verse 102.
Al-Bayadawi has commented on this verse, saying, "It is only rational to say that a child is one born of male and female, of the same kind and nature, and Allah is far above being homogeneous."
This is the concept of Islam with regard to the inconceivability of God having a son. He does not have a consort, and it is impossible that there could be one. This is the secret of their denial to God's fatherhood of Christ. For there is no sonship, in the opinion of the Quran, except in a physical sense.
That which is written in Tabari's Jami' al-Bayan supports this opinion. It is quoted by Wahhab and Abi Zaid, who say, "A child must be born of male and female, and it cannot be that Allah has a consort and a child. It is He who has created all things, and if there is nothing except that which Allah has created, how could He have a son?"
Some scholars resort to the verse given concerning certain heretics who were originally heathen, and after joining the church, sought to introduce into it a heresy which claimed that Mary, the Virgin, was a god. Perhaps they took her as a substitute for the goddess Venus, whom they used to worship before. They are alluded to by the learned Ahmad al-Makrizi in his book Al-Kaul al-Abrizi, page 26, and also mentioned by Ibn Hazm in his book Al-Milal wal-Ahwa wal-Nahl, page 48. Their heresy suggests that Allah had a consort and a son by her, and is obviously rejected by the Quran. But this idea is entirely foreign to Christianity. No Christian believes it. It is an insult directed against the holy God, who is free from bodily characteristics.
In fact, anyone considering the Christian's belief, which is based on the gospel, finds that they never look upon Christ as Son of God in a physical sense, but believe He is the Son of God coming out from the divine presence, as in the description of Him being the Word who was in the beginning with God, and who was conceived by the Holy Spirit.
The great Apostle Paul points to this truth when he says in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and designated Son of God, in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord."
Number 4. He used to partake of food. It is recorded in Surat al-Ma'idah, verse 75. The Messiah, son of Mary, was no other than a messenger, like those who had passed away before him. His mother was a saintly woman. They used to eat earthly food. See how we make the revelations clear to the people, and see how they are turned away. According to Islamic thinking, the impossibility of there being divinity in Christ is clear from his humanity. For he who partakes of food, how can he be Allah?
Al-Razi says, in explanation of this verse, "Everyone who has had a mother has come from a non-existence into being, and all such were created and not Allah. They were poor and in need. They were in desperate need of sustenance, but Allah is He who is in need of nothing, so how could Christ be Allah?" The saying, "they both ate food," alludes to their humanity, for everyone who partakes of food is mortal. Al-Razi commented that he considered this third point to be weak.
Number 5. The created is incapable of benefiting or of harming. Surat al-Ma'idah, verse 76 says, "Serve ye in place of Allah, He who possesseth for you neither hurt nor use. Allah it is who is the hearer, the omniscient." Commentators have taken this verse to refer to perverted Christian claims and have said it contains a number of arguments.
The Jews continually opposed Isa and sought to do him harm, but he was not able to hurt them. His friends and followers loved him, but he was unable to bring them good or worldly gain. If one is unable to harm his enemies or bring worldly benefits, how can the mind accept that he be Allah?
In addition to this interpretation, Al-Bayadawi said, Isa, even if he possessed special privileges, did so because God took possession of him. He did not possess them in himself. But we say that if Jesus was merely the Isa of the Quran, Isa the slave, we would admit that he did not possess these powers to benefit his followers or harm his enemies. But Jesus, as Isaiah the prophet said, is mighty God. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And we thank him because his message was neither for harming nor for giving material benefit, but was for salvation. The Quran itself says that he came as a mercy to the world.
There is a sect of Christians who say that the Jews crucified him and wounded his side, and when he was thirsty and asked for water, they poured vinegar into his nostrils. Therefore, how could anyone as weak as this be considered Allah?
The God of the world cannot be in need of any other being, but all others are in need of him. And if Isa had been Allah, he would not have been occupied in worship, for an Allah does not worship anything. It is man who worships Allah. It was generally acknowledged that he, Isa, continued in obedience to God and worshipped him, and it was understood he did so because he was in need of obtaining benefits himself, and the ability to do harm to others, and he who is thus, how can he convey benefits to others and defend them from evil? If then he was like this, he was a man as other men.
The deity of Christ in Islam.
Probably the greatest controversy in the dialogue between Christianity and Islam is that which arises from the Christian belief in the divinity of Christ, which, in the opinion of the Quran, is blasphemy and unbelief. It is contradicted in many verses, the most important of which are four mentioned in Surat al-Ma'idah, the table, and a fifth in Surat an-Nisa, women.
Number 1. It is stated in the Quran that they have disbelieved who say, Lo, Allah is the Messiah, son of Mary. Who can do aught against Allah? If he had willed to destroy the Messiah, son of Mary, and his mother, and everyone on earth. Surat al-Ma'idah, verse 17.
Al-Razi, in his comments on this verse, says it contains a question. If none of the Christians say that Allah is Christ, son of Mary, why did Allah speak like that about them, seeing as they do not say it? His answer is that many of those who believe in incarnation say that Allah may have become incarnate in the body of a designated person, or in his spirit. And if that is so, it isn't improbable to say that some of the Christians hold this doctrine. Yet this is not far from what Christians do maintain, because they say that the person of the Word was united with the person of Isa.
The element of the Word is either a being or an attribute. If he is a being, then the personality of Allah has become incarnate in Isa, and is one with him. And thus, according to this saying, Isa is Allah, if we say the element of the Word is an expression of an attribute, then the transition of an attribute from one personality to another is illogical.
Then the supposition of the transfer of the element of knowledge from Allah to Isa necessitates that Allah himself is emptied of knowledge, and he who is not omniscient is not Allah. According to their belief, Isa is Allah, and it is certain that, even if the Christians do not clearly state this doctrine, the result of their ideology is nothing less than that.
Allah, his name be praised, remonstrated against the corruption of this belief when he said, "Who can do aught against Allah?" If he had willed to destroy the Messiah, son of Mary, and his mother, these words, in the opinion of commentators, mean that Isa was the same as any other on earth in his physical appearance, nature, physique, character, and conditions.
Number 2. The Quran states, "They surely disbelieve who say, 'Lo, Allah is the Messiah, son of Mary.' The Messiah himself said, 'O children of Israel, worship Allah, my Lord and your Lord. Lo, whoso ascribeth partners unto Allah, for him Allah hath forbidden paradise. His abode is the fire. For evildoers there will be no helpers." Surat al-Ma'idah, verse 72.
The Imam al-Razi says in explaining this verse, "Allah, when he inquired about some sayings of the Jews, began here with a statement to the Christians, and spoke of a sect that said God became incarnate in Isa and was united in his person."
Number 3. Surat al-Ma'idah, verse 73, states, "They surely disbelieve who say, 'Lo, Allah is the third of three,' when there is no Allah save one. If they do not desist from so saying, a painful doom will fall on those who disbelieve." Muslims start from this verse and accuse the Christians of worshipping three gods, Allah, Mary, and Jesus.
Al-Razi looks at the belief of the Christians in the following way. It is said about the Christians that they claim one essence and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, even as the sun contains a disk, rays, and heat. They mean by the Father the personality, by the Son the Word, and by the Spirit the life. They assert the personality, the Word, and the life, saying, "The Word which is the words of God merged with the body of Isa, as the water mixes with wine and water with milk," and allege that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Al-Razi concludes his explanation with this addition, "Know that this is known to be false by instinct of the mind, for three cannot be one, and one cannot be three."
Number 4. The Quran says, "And when Allah saith, 'O Isa, son of Mary, didst thou say unto mankind, take me and my mother for two gods besides Allah?' He saith, 'Be glorified. It was not mine to utter that to which I had no right. If I used to say it, then thou knowest it. Thou knowest what is in my soul, and I know not what is in thyself. Thou only art the knower of things hidden." Surat al-Ma'idah, verse 116.
Al-Razi finds problems in this saying. The first is linked with the meaning of the statement of Allah, "O Isa, son of Mary, remember my grace is upon you." He relates this to the distinction Christ will have on the day of resurrection.
The second, if Allah, being omniscient, knew that Isa did not say, "Take me and my mother for two gods," and it is not fitting that the omniscient should ask the question, Why did he address him? If it be said that the purpose of it was to reprimand and rebuke the Christians, then we say that no Christian has believed the statement that Isa and Mary were two gods besides Allah. Therefore, how is it possible to link this statement with them, seeing as no one has ever made it?
The answer given to the first point, why did he address him, is that it was a question stated in the form of a denial.
The answer given to the second is that Allah is the Creator. However, Christians believe that the Creator of the miracles performed by Isa and Mary was Isa, and Allah did not create them at all. If that is so, then the Christians have said that the Creator of those miracles is Isa and Mary and not Allah. So truly, they have asserted to some extent that Isa and Mary are two gods beside him. Thus, Allah is no longer God. Al-Razi believes that various statements and stories agree with this interpretation.
However, commentators on the Quran disagree about the exact time as to when God asked Jesus this question.
Al-Sadi, for instance, says that God, when he raised Jesus, son of Mary, unto himself, asked him, "Didst thou say unto mankind, take me and my mother for two gods?"
But Qatada says, this question has not yet been asked. It will be asked at the resurrection. Ibn Jarir and Maisara agree with this opinion.
Number 5. O people of the scriptures, do not exaggerate in your religion, nor say anything about Allah save the truth. The Messiah, Isa, son of Mary, is a messenger of Allah and his word, which he conveyed unto Mary, and a spirit from him. So believe in Allah and his messenger, and say not, 3. Cease, it is better for you. Allah is only one God. Surat An-Nisa, Women, verse 170.
Abu Ja'far at Tabari, in commenting on this verse, said, O people of the gospel, you Christians, do not go beyond the truth in your religion or exaggerate, and do not say about Isa what is not true. Stop, O you speakers, saying that Allah is third of three. You are speaking lies and upholding polytheism. The ceasing from stating it will be better for you, for there will be sudden punishment for you from Allah for this saying, if you continue and do not return to the truth, which you have been authorized to defend.
The knotty problem in Islam is the belief that the Trinity means three gods, Allah and Isa and Mary. But Christianity throughout the centuries has proclaimed, both before Islam and after, that the word Trinity, as indicating there are three gods, is never mentioned. It is a delusion of heretics whom the Church disowned and condemned the heresies they devised.
They belong to the Arabs in the days of ignorance in pre-Islamic times, and from them Islam has taken this distorted idea of Christianity.
The Humanity of Christ in Islam.
In the teaching of Islam, Christ is first a servant, not Lord, according to the word of the Quran. Quoted is a saying of Christ, I am the slave of Allah. He hath given me the scripture, and hath blessed and made me wheresoever I may be, and hath enjoined upon me prayer and almsgiving so long as I remain alive, and hath made me dutiful towards her who bore me, and hath not made me arrogant or unblessed. Surat Maryam, verses 30-34.
Al-Imam al-Razi, commenting on this verse, says, in this phrase, slave of Allah, there are 4 points to note.
The first is that it does away with the erroneous belief of the Christians that Isa is God.
The second point is, if Christ, when he confessed his servitude, was truthful in his statement, then truly he was Allah's slave. If he was lying, the power he used would not have been divine, but satanic, and both suppositions would render void his being a god.
The third is that the pressing need for him at that time was to remove the accusation of adultery from his mother Mary. However, Isa did not clearly deny that, but laid emphasis on the fact of his servitude, as if he had made the removal of the accusation that he was equal with Allah, more important than removing the accusation from his mother.
The fourth is that the removal of this accusation from Allah assists the removal of the accusation from his mother, because Allah would not choose an adulteress to bear a child for this great and high position.
The commentary goes on about Christian belief in the divine nature of Christ and says, the belief of Christians is very confused. They have agreed that God is not in a body nor confined, yet we can mention an argument which makes void their belief from every direction. We say that if they believe he is confined, we annul their statement with the argument that all bodies are created. If they believe he is not confined, then their statement that the Word merged with humanity, as water mixes with wine and fire blends with coal, is made void, because this is not reasonable, except there be a physical element.
The concept of the Quran with regard to the person of Christ is based upon two truths, containing a mystery which the natural man cannot comprehend.
The first truth is that Jesus, being the son of Mary, was the servant of God. This is expressed in the language of the prophets. We read in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, and chapter 53, verse 11, "Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities."
The second truth, this attribute of servant is not incompatible with the Quranic statement that he is a word bestowed upon Mary and a spirit from him.
Anyone who ponders carefully the twofold meaning of this verse in the Quran sees within it the declaration of Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that Jesus descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead.
In the teaching of Islam, Christ is second in the likeness of Adam. It is written in the Quran, "Lo, the likeness of Isa with Allah is as the likeness of Adam. He created him of dust, and then said unto him, Be, and he is." Surat al-Imran, verse 59.
Abi Ja'far al-Tabari's book, Jami' al-Bayan, reports that Allah said, "O Muhammad, tell the Christians of Najran that my creation of Isa without a male progenitor was similar to that of Adam, to whom I said, Be, and he was, without a progenitor, male or female. My creation of Isa from his mother, without a male, is no greater miracle than my creation of Adam."
It is related that Muhammad ibn Sa'd, quoting his father and Ibn Abbas, said, "A group of people from Najran came to Muhammad, among whom were As-Sa'id and Al-Aqab. They said to Muhammad, 'Why do you speak about our friend?' He said, 'And who is he?' They said, 'Isa, you allege he is a servant of Allah.' Muhammad replied, 'Surely he is a servant of Allah.' Then they said, 'Have you ever seen or been informed about Isa?' And forthwith they left him. Then came Gabriel, sent by our Lord, the hearer and the omniscient, and said, Tell them, if they come to you, that the likeness of Isa in his creation with Allah is like that of Adam.
Another story from Muhammad ibn Hussein and Ahmed ibn al-Mufaddal and As-Sadi says, When Muhammad was sent and the people of Najran heard of him, four of their leaders, Al-Aqib and As-Sa'id and Masirjus and Marijus, came to him and asked him what he thought of Isa. He said, He is a servant of Allah, and his spirit and his word. They said, No, he is Allah. He descended from his dominion and entered into Mary, was born and manifested himself. Have you ever seen a man who was born without a father? It was then that Allah sent to Muhammad this verse, Isa is, in the eyes of Allah, the same as Adam.
A third story from Al-Kisam and Ibn Juraj and Akramah said, We heard that the Christians of Najran sent a deputation to Muhammad, among them Al-Aqab and As-Sayyid, who said, O Muhammad, why do you revile our friend? He replied, Who is your friend? They said, Isa, son of Mary. You allege he is a servant. To which Muhammad replied, Truly, he is a servant of Allah and his word, bestowed on Mary and a spirit from him.
Then they were angry with him and said, If you are truthful, show us a servant who can raise the dead and heal the blind and the leper, and who, creating from clay the form of a bird, will breathe into it so that it becomes a bird. Isn't he Allah? Muhammad said nothing until Gabriel came to him and said, O Muhammad, they who said that Allah is Christ the Son of Mary have blasphemed. Then Muhammad replied, O Gabriel, they asked me to tell them to whom Isa is similar. And Gabriel said, Isa is just as Adam.
Christ in the Holy Bible.
Number 1. The Deity of Christ. No doubt the inquirer into Christianity will find himself confronted by many serious questions. Probably the most difficult is the deity of Christ. By this I mean the firm belief of Christians that Jesus, who was born of the Virgin Mary in Palestine and lived on our earth for some time, is the Son of God and God the Son.
It may seem that this belief is difficult for many, although the difficulty does not alter the fact of Christianity being a religion believing in a unique God. The belief of Christians in the existence of three persons in the essence of the one God does not necessitate that one preceded the other in time, or that one is greater than the other in any sense whatever. God is one, however, and he revealed himself in three names to show the plan of redemption.
Before starting to consider the deity of Christ, it is necessary to consider the statements in the Bible concerning the fatherhood of God to Christ.
Revelations from the Father. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 31 and 32, we read that the angel of the Lord said to Mary the Virgin, Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And when Jesus was born, the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, and Matthew, chapter 1, verse 22 and 23.
Then we read, At the time of the baptism of Jesus, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and alighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is in the book of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17.
Furthermore, while Jesus was with three of his disciples on Mount Hermon, he spoke with Moses and Elijah, and he was still speaking when, lo, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The Book of Matthew, chapter 17, verse 5.
Declarations of Christ. Christ said in one of his parables, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." This is in the book of John, chapter 15, verse 1. Then in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, he declared, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And in his parting message he said, "I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." This is in the book of John, chapter 14, verses 12 and 13.
When the Jews boasted to Christ because Moses had given them manna in the wilderness, he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." We read this in the book of John, chapter 6, verse 32.
He said also to others, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all that he himself is doing. For as the Father raises the dead, and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." And then he added, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." This is in the book of John, chapter 5, verses 19 through 23, and verse 25.
Then later, while teaching the people, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not continue in the house forever. The Son continues forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." The Book of John, chapter 8, verses 34 through 36.
In a dialogue with others, he stated, "My Father is working still, and I am working." This was why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his Father, making himself equal with God. This is in the book of John, chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Also, one day he said to his listeners, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 27 and 28.
When we consider profoundly this declaration, it is clear that no ordinary man, nor prophet, nor apostle, nor angel from heaven, nor chief of angels, can comprehend the secret of the wonderful person of Jesus Christ. It clearly means that the nature of Christ is unlimited, for no one can comprehend him other than the Father. Surely, if Christ is only an ordinary man, it is not right that this statement be made. Without any doubt, this glorious declaration teaches us that one of the functions of Christ, in his eternal oneness with the Father, is to reveal to us the Father who is described as the invisible.
This revelation, which Christ declared, may appear to be a mystery and difficult to understand. The Holy Spirit, however, inspired the writer of the Gospel of John to clarify it for us in a series of verses, of which the clearest is, "No one has ever seen God, the only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known." The book of John, chapter 1, verse 18. This verse assures us that no human or angel has ever seen God, or knows him with the knowledge which makes him fully acquainted with his divine attributes. What was revealed to them came by inspiration or vision. Moses and others of the prophets never saw God. They received their revelations by inspiration, and the source of them was the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for he alone, of his own accord, knows the thoughts of God, the three in one, and his purposes, for he is God, who was manifested in the flesh. Found in the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16.
Jesus said to his disciples, "I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." Here he was assuring them of unity between himself and his Father, namely, that he and his Father are one in essence and glory, rank and ability, will and purpose.
Number 2. The Testimony of the Apostles. The Testimony of Peter. When Jesus asked his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 15.
The Testimony of John. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, to know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The first book of John, chapter 5, verse 20.
The Testimony of Paul. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4.
Number 3. The Testimony of the Prophets. Solomon the Wise. Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every work of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. The book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 4 and 5.
Daniel. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14.
John the Baptist, you yourselves bear me witness that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who comes from above is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. The Father loves the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 28 through 36.
After the testimony of these verses, we must keep in mind that Christ is called Son of God because of his being the second person of the Godhead. So it must be understood that the words Son and Father, according to the Christian belief, has no connection whatever with the human idea of fatherhood and sonship.
The Son in the Bible is called the Word. and the likeness of the invisible God, the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and Emmanuel, which means God with us. All these titles explain the word Son. As the word manifests the thought, revealing what is in the mind, even so the incarnate word reveals God and expresses his thought towards humanity. As the picture portrays a likeness, so Jesus portrays God, and as the light of the sun reveals its glory and is an element of the sun itself, so is Jesus the brightness of God's glory, reflecting the glories of his spiritual nature of deity. But he, in the greatness of his love, veiled this behind the garment of the flesh, during his existence in our world, that we might see God and hear him.
From what has been said, we know that the Son was the agent who revealed the deity, and he was also the means of revealing God to the feelings of man in a very sensitive way. So also the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is the mediator of God to the conscience of man, for we cannot comprehend the true nature of the revelation apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, who guides us to an understanding of the mysteries of divine revelations. Inspired by this truth, Paul the Apostle said, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3.
Possibly the word Son disturbs some people's minds because they immediately imagine, through its relationship with the word Father, that the Father preceded the Son in time. So there must be a difference in time and of status between them. However, we wish to assure you here that the word Son does not in any way indicate any inequality or precedence between them, because the word Father, when used of God, cannot be unless there is the Son, and the word Son requires the word Father.
We can conclude from the Bible that God, from eternity, has had the title of Father. So this necessitates the existence of the Son from eternity also. Perhaps this has originated the confusion and disagreement which most people fall into over the subject of equality, and which is traceable to the idea that the Father must precede the Son, and the thought of there being a difference in time between the two. A more correct way of expressing it is that no one becomes a father until the moment when the Son comes into being. The difference in time in this case is imaginary and a delusion in regard to God and his Son, Jesus Christ. If we add to this that God neither begets nor is begotten, as human beings on earth understand it, we must disassociate this idea from God and think otherwise and more rationally.
We use the terms Son of Truth or Son of Light, indicating the resemblance between them and truth or light, and in this way Jesus has been called Son of God. Because of the complete resemblance between Father and Son in the person of the one God, Jesus has been called thus because he is the only complete and eternal revelation of the person of God to mankind. Or, as we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And in the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verse 14, we read that Jesus revealed the glory of God, where it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father."
The deity of Christ and his humanity.
Who do people say that I am? This question was asked by Jesus of his disciples some 20 centuries ago. It is an extremely important question which has continued to be asked until the present day. Perhaps it is the greatest question ever asked throughout history, for it contains the most critical and important issue for the whole of mankind. This question will remain as long as time remains. It is the decisive dividing line between various beliefs and mentalities and civilizations and cultures. On an answer to it hangs decisively and completely the destiny of every man.
One of the distinguishing features of Christianity is that it is not afraid or worried about what is said of Christ, its Lord, who built its imposing structure and made it firm, so that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ himself encouraged freedom of thought to the last degree, and it never appeared that he forced or commanded any man to accept any doctrine or to do anything against his will or what he did not approve.
Christianity, throughout its long history, as Carnegie Simpson said, has never accepted from man a faith in the person of Christ obtained at the point of the sword, but rather a faith based on a complete assurance, which controls heart and mind alike. With this principle before us, we say today, we do not wish men to believe in the deity of Christ by constraint, or to accept in advance an opinion and be fanatical concerning it, and angry at hearing any other view. Rather, we set forth before all various opinions concerning Christ, which we will discuss, both their weakness and strength, with all consideration, until we arrive finally at the truth.
Number 1. Perfect Deity. Perhaps one of the strangest concepts was that of the Gnostics, who denied the idea of the Incarnation in the meaning which was current among the mass of Christians. These acknowledged the deity of Christ, but denied his humanity. They said that Christ appeared in the likeness of a man without having a real human body, and thus he was not born, nor did he suffer, neither did he actually die, because his body was a phantom or apparition visible to men. One sect among these said that the body of Christ was not material, as the bodies of other men, but that he was of special heavenly substance.
However, this idea cannot be maintained in face of the truth, which was set forth in the inspired word from God. We read in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is a spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming, and now it is in the world already.
Number 2. Human only. This idea is no less strange than the above. The adherents of this sect claim the humanity of Christ, but not his deity. They say that Christ is the perfect man, that is, the greatest man in the world, and must be honored as the greatest leader and the most wonderful and glorious hero and martyr. Probably the clearest answer refuting the opinion of these heretics is the statement of Dr. Conrad when he said, These who have come to this conclusion are completely mistaken, for it is not possible for them to maintain that Christ is a leader or a hero after they have refused to accept what he affirmed about himself. In this case, Christ is one of two things. Either he is the greatest deceiver, or he was deceived and therefore needs to be pitied, and it would be foolish to give him a place of honor. Actually, if Christ is not worthy of worship, he is not worthy of any respect, for he demanded for himself that which would not be justified, namely worship and majesty.
Number 3. Unity of Deity and Humanity in the Person of Christ. This is the correct opinion and has continued in the Church, and there is destined for it victory, dominion, and universality. The statutes of the Church proclaimed and continue to proclaim it in the whole world, in every generation and age. The substance of this opinion is that Christ has two perfect natures, for he is perfect God and perfect man.
The question might be asked, what are the incentives and reasons which have caused people and the church councils to believe in the deity of Christ? And how have these incentives and convictions been able to make progress and become so firmly rooted in the mind that they have reached the degree of being a doctrine for which people have lived and for it have suffered martyrdom? Also, why do people, and amongst them some of the greatest human thinkers and geniuses in every generation and age, believe in his deity? And what are the irrefutable and conclusive proofs on which they rely? These questions have to be answered before we can have faith or convince people of the truth of our faith in the deity of Christ and his incarnation. And this makes it necessary for us to produce convincing and conclusive proofs on the subject.
The first proof is taken from the prophecies. The many successive verses of prophecy have extended from the beginning of history up till the last books of the Old Testament, that is, during some 4,000 years. It is not possible that these verses have been tampered with, fabricated, or altered by Christians, for they were written in the scrolls of inspiration before Christianity. The last of them were written approximately 400 years before the coming of Christ. The sum of what these verses reveal is that a divine person will come from heaven in the form of human nature to be the Savior of the world. This person will be born of a woman and will be the seed of Abraham from the tribe of Judah and the family of David. He will be born of a virgin without blemish or defilement, and the place of his birth will be the town of Bethlehem, the city of David. At the same time, he is the mighty and eternal God. This cannot come to pass except by incarnation and the uniting of deity with humanity. The texts which give assurance of this truth are many, and in what follows are mentioned the clearest and most conspicuous of them.
A. From the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Also in Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And in Matthew, chapter 1, verse 23, where the word Emmanuel means God with us.
B. From the Psalms, chapter 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This expression is very significant, and we cannot find for it any explanation except faith in the eternal dialogue between the Father and the Son, and the assurance that God is the one who spoke.
C. From Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are little among the clans of Judah, from you shall one come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days.
The second proofs are taken from the sayings of Christ. The famous preacher and man of God, Spurgeon, said, Christ is a central great fact in the history of the world. All lines of history converge in him, and all the issues of providence run according to his will. All the greatest aims in life are fulfilled in his person. When we add to all this the fact that his miracles and the wonder of his acts witness to the truth of every letter or word he spoke, it must be recognized there is conclusive proof and irrefutable evidence to be drawn from his statements. The Messiah attributed to himself at least 20 truths which cannot be ascribed except to God alone. Some of the most important of these are
A. His eternal being. Perhaps this is one of the most momentous things he ever stated when, speaking to Jewish religious leaders, he said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." From the book of John, chapter 8, verse 58. This word, I am, is the same which God used of himself when Moses asked, "What shall I say to them if the people say, What is the name of the one who sent you to us?" And God answered, "I am who I am. Say this to them, I am hath sent me to you." The book of Exodus, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. This teaches that Christ reveals in himself the same God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush on Mount Horeb.
Also, in the book of John, chapter 17, verse 5, it is recorded that Christ, in his intercessory prayer, said, "And now, Father, glorify me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made." And in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, to behold my glory which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world." These words give assurance of the eternal existence of Christ and silence all tongues which allege that this is not so.
B. His coming from heaven. In his dialogue with some of the Jews, Jesus said, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not from this world." The book of John, chapter 8, verse 23.
Then in his discussion with the religious leader Nicodemus, he said, "No one has descended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven." The Gospel according to John, chapter 3, verse 13. Furthermore, in Revelation, chapter 22, verse 12, he said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end."
We note here that Jesus not only speaks of his coming from heaven, but of his existence in heaven while he was here on earth.
See, his presence in all places and at all times. In the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verse 20, it is stated that he said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And after his resurrection, he said to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20.
D. His unlimited power. He said at his appearing to John in the island of Patmos, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Revelation chapter 1, verse 8.
The third proof is taken from his titles and divine acts. A. His power to create. The following verses make this clear. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4.
In him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. The Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16.
To make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. The Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 9.
B. His power to raise the dead. As he drew near to the gate of the city, behold, a man who had died was carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And he gave him to his mother. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 12.
When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with bandages, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. The Book of John, chapter 11, verses 43 to 44.
See, he will be the judge of the whole world. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. According to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 31 and 32, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. This is in the book of John, chapter 5, verse 22.
D. He is worthy of worship, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. The Gospel according to John, chapter 5, verse 23. The worship of the Son with the Father was known to godly men in the Old Testament. David said, Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Kiss his feet, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Psalm chapter 2, verses 11 and 12.
E. He forgives sins. The Jews were always convinced that God alone had the authority to forgive sins, and they were astonished when they were present at one of Jesus' miracles, and he said to the paralyzed man, My son, your sins are forgiven. The book of Mark, chapter 2, verse 5. When their thoughts were disturbed by his behavior, he said to them, Why do you question thus in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Rise, take up your pallet, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, Rise, take up your pallet, and go home. And he arose, and immediately took up the pallet, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this. The book of Mark, chapter 2, verses 8 through 12.
F. He gives eternal life. He said in John, chapter 10, verses 27 through 38, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish.
G. He is equal to the Father. He himself stated, I and the Father are one. The book of John, chapter 10, verse 30. And he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. The book of John, chapter 14, verses 8 through 11.
H. He accepted worship and adoration. There is no doubt that Christ accepted worship and adoration, which is not permissible for a mortal being ever to accept. This happened with the man who was born blind. When Jesus asked him, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus answered, You have seen him, and he it is who speaks with you. He replied, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. The Gospel according to John, chapter 9, verses 35 through 38.
The fourth proof is taken from the testimony of his disciples. The testimony of these who saw his glory was clear, complete, and free from uncertainty. The following are not exhaustive, but are given by way of example.
A. Thomas. This disciple, after the resurrection, when he saw the marks of the nails in the hands of Jesus, and the wound in his side which was pierced by a sword, said, My Lord and my God. The Gospel according to John, chapter 20, verse 29.
B. John. This inspired disciple said in John, chapter 5, verse 20, "We are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life."
C. Paul. The great apostle said in his preaching, "According to the flesh is the Christ, God, who is over all, blessed forever." Romans chapter 9, verse 5.
The Doctrine of the Holy Trinity.
Christianity believes that God is a living person, not a material body which is visible or can be touched, neither can it be comprehended by the senses. As Jesus said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." John chapter 4, verse 24. He is also the Father of the spirits of men, for he created them in his image and in his likeness. We read in the Bible, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This God is one person containing three elements, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
When we meditate upon this article of faith, doubtless we confess that we are face to face with a mystery of the deepest kind, a mystery of life and existence. St. Augustine confessed, and after him the great reformer Calvin, that the Latin language, rich as it is in words and beauty, is completely unable to express the depths of this mystery.
One thing is sure, that Christians did not take this belief of the unity in diversity, the Trinity in the Godhead, from any human source, but they have believed in it as a fact, revealed from God, and consistent throughout the Bible, from beginning to end.
Maybe it would be better, before we commence the study of this subject, to gather up that which is clear of its history in the Church of Christ, and the thinking which encompassed it, until it became a permanent and final and unchangeable belief.
Christians in the time of the apostles, and even up to the 2nd century A.D., were not thinking of laying down a definite formula of Christian beliefs, seeing as they were adhering to these beliefs and practicing their principles as set forth in the Bible, without reducing them to definite unified doctrines. If problems or difficulties hindered them, they referred to the apostles and to their disciples who succeeded them.
However, when heresies arose, stirring up disagreements over some points, the most important being the status of Christ, or the coming of the Holy Spirit from the Godhead, there became an urgent need for the Church to state her views over these controversies, especially when the views of Sabellius and Arius were being spread abroad. The first held that in the one God there was no Trinity. The Word of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were only theophanies and manifestations of God. The second declared that there was no equality. The Son and the Holy Spirit were not equal with the Father, as both were, according to his claims, created. Thus they were inferior to him, and the Father has made them in the likeness of his divine nature.
The Church rejected these views because they were contrary to the Bible, which teaches clearly that there never was a time when all three members of the Trinity did not exist. The Son was with the Father from eternity, as we read in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And in Psalm 16, verse 8, which was spoken in connection with the Son, "I keep the Lord always before me, because he is always at my right hand, I shall not be moved." This passage is also referred to in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28.
One from amongst the outstanding men of the Church, who combated the heresies and defended the faith, was Saint Athanasius, who confuted the heretical doctrines and issued the well-known Athanasian Creed, which we shall summarize here.
Number one, whoever desires salvation must, before everything else, abide by the universal faith of the Christian Church.
Two, this universal faith is the worship of God, who is one in three and three in one.
Three, we do not mingle the three nor separate them in essence.
Four, the Father is one, the Son is one, and the Holy Spirit is one, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in deity, and equal in glory, and eternal majesty.
Five, as is the Father, so is the Son, and so is the Holy Spirit.
Six, the Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, and the Holy Spirit is uncreated. They are not three uncreated, but one uncreated.
Seven, the Father is unlimited, the Son is unlimited, and the Holy Spirit is unlimited. They are not three unlimited, but one unlimited.
Eight, the Father is from eternity, the Son is from eternity, and the Holy Spirit is from eternity. They are not three from eternity, but one from eternity.
Nine, the Father controls all things, the Son controls all things, and the Holy Spirit controls all things, but they are not three controllers, but one.
10. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but they are not three gods, but one God.
11. The Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord, but they are not three lords, but one Lord.
12. Even as Christian truth commands us not to confess that each of the persons is by himself God or Lord, so also our religion forbids the saying that there exist three gods and three lords.
13. We have one Father, not three fathers, one Son and not three sons, one Holy Spirit and not three Holy Spirits.
14. Not one of these three persons existed before or after the other. Neither is one greater or less than the other. All three persons are eternal and equal.
15. Thus, from all that has been said, we must worship the one in three and the three in one.
16. The true faith is that we believe and assert that our Lord Jesus Christ is God from the essence of the Father, begotten from eternity, and that he is man from the nature of his mother, begotten in this age.
17. And he, though he is God and man, is one Christ, not two, and he became man not by changing his deity to humanity, but by blending humanity with deity.
Perhaps the question is asked, what is there to support this truth? And what is its basis? And what is the proof of its genuineness and certainty? And how did it attain this degree of influence, stability, and permanency in history?
The answer is that the principal and only support is the Bible. It is not possible for man, however great a thinker he may be, to comprehend the nature of God without an unveiling and a revelation from God himself. Whatever comes from outside the Bible regarding the Trinity, a philosophic thinking or logical argument, is nothing but an explanation or exposition by means of analogy. Is it likely to be otherwise, seeing we are contemplating one of the most incomprehensible mysteries that man has ever faced?
What is quite certain is that the unity in the nature of God, which the Bible proclaims, and which is beyond all contention or argument, and the Old Testament as well as the New has likewise testified to it, is a complete unity which unveils the nature of the Holy Trinity which Christians believe in.
Scholars in their study of this belief in the Bible have believed it and have firmly established it and have recorded it in the statutes of the Church. The most important of these is in the Nicene Creed of Faith, the text of which follows.
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before the worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not created, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he arose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end.
I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who spoke by the prophets. I believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
It is true, the Bible says, "The Lord our God is one God. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." But it is also full of verses showing that in the person of God there is unity in plurality.
Also, from study of the holy books, we understand that God is spoken of as having certain characteristics, such as possessing hearing, sight, words, knowledge, will, and love, for he is a person. There is also a bond between him and his creatures, who have also these characteristics. It is sure that these qualities were not inoperative in eternity, that is, before he created man. This leads us to conclude that God used to exercise these qualities, and it is self-evident that such could only be between more than one intelligent person. This makes inevitable the existence of three persons in the unity of God.
There is no doubt that the one who meditates deeply on this Christian belief will discover the following facts.
1. That each of the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are given the titles and attributes of deity, and that each of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are worthy of honor and trust and worship.
2. It is clear from the Bible the Son is divine, even as the Father. Jesus said in the book of John, chapter 5, verse 23, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father.
3. Also the deity of the Holy Spirit is clear from the Bible text, even as the deity of the Father and the Son. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The book of John, chapter 4, verse 24.
Also, when we study Christian doctrine, we see that the names of the Holy Trinity, that is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are not expressions of differing relationships between God and his creatures, such as is indicated in the terms creator, or guardian, or benefactor. Though this is alleged by some, it is an assertion which is refuted here.
First, each of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speak of themselves as I.
Second, each one, when speaking to the other directly, says thou, and indirectly, he.
Third, the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Holy Spirit witnesses to the Son and glorifies him.
Thus, the natural result of all these facts and Bible truths is that Christians have brought to the world their great doctrine, the doctrine of their belief in one God and the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Many may say that this teaching is beyond our comprehension. But such a statement does not elucidate Christian teaching, even as it does not elucidate scientific facts which are difficult to understand. We have to confess that our minds were not created to gauge what is possible or impossible concerning that which is beyond our comprehension.
The oneness of the three persons of the Trinity. Number one, the oneness in deity. The scriptures given by the inspiration of God state concerning A, the Father, that he is God, our Father. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. The second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 16.
B. The Son. Of the Son he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom. Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 8.
C. The Holy Spirit. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. The book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 3 through 5.
Number 2. The Oneness in Lordship. A. About the Father, that he is Lord. In that same hour he, Christ, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, verse 21.
B. About the Son, that he is Lord. You know the word which he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 36.
C. About the Holy Spirit. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The second book to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 17.
Number 3. The Oneness in Eternity. A. The Father is eternal, the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. The book of Daniel, chapter 6, verse 26.
B. The Son is eternal. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come. Revelation, chapter 1, verse 8.
C. The Holy Spirit is eternal. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 14.
Number 4. The Oneness in Their Omnipresence. A. The Father. One God and Father of us all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. The letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 6.
B. The Son. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verse 20.
C. The Holy Spirit. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10.
Number 5. The Oneness in Their Worthiness of Worship. A. The Father. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The book of John, chapter 4, verse 20.
B. The Son. At the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 10 through 11.
C. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit prepares believers to worship. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words, the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 26 through 28.
Number 6. The oneness in the quality of truth. A. The Father is truth. O Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. The Gospel according to John, chapter 17, verse 7.
B. The Son is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6.
C. The Holy Spirit is truth. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 16 and 17.
Number 7. The oneness in the quality of love. A. The Father is love. Jesus said, For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and believe that I came from the Father. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 27.
B. The Son is love. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 14 and 15.
C. The Holy Spirit is love. God did not give us the spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7.
Number 8. The oneness in holiness. A. The Father is holy. Jesus said in his prayer of intercession, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me. The book of John, chapter 17, verse 11.
B. The Son is holy. The angel said to Mary the Virgin, The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 35.
See, the Holy Spirit is holy. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 30.
A reply to objections.
Number 1. The objection to the deity of Christ. Perhaps someone will object to the deity of Christ and support his objection with the saying of Christ in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own authority, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And also, the Father is greater than I, which is written in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 28.
To this objection, we say that these statements do not disprove the deity of Christ with regard to the fact of his relationship to the Father within the Trinity. For it was necessary for man's redemption that the second person of the Trinity should become incarnate, to carry out the divine will by offering himself to atone for the sin of mankind. After he had completed this divine work, he ascended to heaven and sat on the right hand of God in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and has made him the head over all things to the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 21 and 22.
We understand from the teaching of the apostles that the work of redemption necessitated that the Redeemer should be a man, in order to share the nature of those whom he had come to redeem. It was also necessary that he be God, that he might have supreme power to overcome sin and set free from its authority all who believe in him. All who study the Bible find the shadow of this Redeemer throughout its lines, from the book of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation. Sometimes he is seen as man born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4. Sometimes he is seen as God, that he might be the center for worship of his chosen ones and the object of their faith.
Christ is an amazing person. He is God and man in one. He filled the visions of the prophets throughout the generations before his incarnation. Isaiah pointed to his coming in the flesh as the greatest of God's wonders and signs, when he says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, and the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Isaiah also described him with the words, "His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6.
Number 2. The objection to the deity of the Holy Spirit. Some say that the Holy Spirit is not a person of the Trinity, but rather that he is the power of God, carrying out his work in the universe and in the hearts of men. But the texts of the Bible make it clear that the Holy Spirit is a person, and not merely a divine power at work in us. Mere power cannot be said to be the possessor of holiness, truth, wisdom, or will. Neither can it speak or be spoken to.
It is recorded in the Bible that at the baptism of Christ, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove, and there was a voice from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased," in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verse 22. This reveals the three persons at one time, for the Holy Spirit descended from heaven, from the Father, who spoke from heaven, upon the Son, who was on earth.
Likewise, the promise of Christ to his disciples of another Comforter, the apostolic blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And the apostles, saying, "For through him, Jesus, we have access in one Spirit to the Father," all indicate three persons of the Godhead.
All who study the Bible find many passages which show the falsity of the claim that the Holy Spirit is merely divine power. One of them is the Apostle's statement that through the Spirit the Church was given many gifts, one of which was the working of miracles. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. If the Holy Spirit is merely power, the meaning would be that the Spirit is just one of the gifts.
There are other passages also which show he is a person and not a mere gift or power amongst them. Luke chapter 4, verse 14 reads, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit."
Acts chapter 10, verse 38, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power."
In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, "that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope."
In Romans chapter 15, verse 19, "by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit."
If this assertion of objectors was true, we should have to say, Jesus returned by the power of the power, or that you may abound in hope by power of the holy power. The apostolic blessing would read like this: The grace of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the holy power be with you all. No sensible person could accept such renderings.
Number 3. The objection to the doctrine of the Trinity. Many times the question is asked, What are your evidences for the plurality of the Godhead? The answer is that the unity of God is prominent in the Bible, and the acknowledgement that the universe has no place for another like unto God does not necessarily prevent there being three persons who are one in essence.
We conclude this from the text of the Bible. The expression generally used in the Old Testament for God is the plural, Elohim, as is also the pronoun, we. The most outstanding of these texts is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Hear the word, our God, is in the plural, though the purpose of it is to show the unity of God. There are many other texts also which mention the name of God in the plural form, such as
Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.
Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us.
Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language.
The book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?
Some say that in this way God's purpose was to glorify himself, as some kings do. But the word God spoke in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, The man has become as one of us, refutes this, as the purport of this expression indicates the existence of speaker and hearers.
Though the mystery of the Trinity is beyond our comprehension, this does not mean we must reject it because of our limitations. The revelations of the divine are many, and their comprehension is beyond our capacity. There is, for example, his self-existence, his eternal existence, his being the first cause of all things, as well as his omnipresence and his omniscience from eternity to eternity and through all time.
It is submitted that the doctrine of the Trinity, even if it is beyond our understanding, does not exclude unity, nor is there in it anything to compel us to reject it, nor anything which is inconceivable to faith or reason, because it does not mean the existence of three gods.
Some may ask, is the doctrine of the Trinity any advantage to the Christian religion? To this I would reply that the benefit of the teaching of the Trinity appears in assisting the explanation of other important teachings. For example,
Number 1. It enhances the deity and reveals its perfections. The unity without the Trinity limits it and leaves it devoid of every content of happiness and love. We find in the counsel of the Trinity of love, of one for another, which gives to deity all the requirements of eternal happiness.
Number 2. The Trinity is a means by which God reveals himself to his creatures. Each one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are of one substance. The Son has full knowledge of the Father and can reveal him perfectly. The Holy Spirit is of the essence of deity and can thus reveal it to mankind.
By means of the three persons, God draws near to his creatures, and without this approach, God remains far from us and veiled from our understanding and cut off from our experience.
Number 3. The Trinity is the means by which God completed the work of redemption in all its requirements. The second person became flesh and atoned for our sins. He interceded and mediated for us, and provided a means of justification, reconciliation, and salvation. The Apostle says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. It is also said concerning the work of the third person, the Holy Spirit, that he renews our hearts and enlightens our minds and sanctifies us with the holiness which enables us to enter the presence of God. Of a truth, without the Trinity, God could not become Redeemer and Savior, Sanctifier and Judge, in a way which fulfills the sinner's need of redemption from the curse of the law, which condemns him because of sin.
Finally, number 4, the Trinity presents God as a pattern for human life. In loving social relations and family harmony, we see the true quality of fatherhood in the first person and true sonship in the second person, which elevates both the aspect of fatherhood and sonship among men. Unquestionably, if the deity is empty of all affections of love, God would become a mighty and severe Lord in relation to us, and his might and severity would separate us from him totally.